Lord God, we thank you for your word and for these few minutes together. And we thank you for this letter of Galatians. And we pray that it would help us to keep the main thing in our lives, the death of Jesus for us. Please may we not drift away from that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Galatians 3, verse 10. It says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." You'll be aware, I'm sure, that the historian Tom Holland has recently published a book called Dominion. And although he is not a Christian, he became aware that all the values he holds dear as someone living in Western Europe, they don't come from the classical Greek and Roman world, which is his speciality, but actually from Christianity. And what the book is about is that the debt that the contemporary West owes to Christianity is more deeply rooted than many might presume, both believers and unbelievers. And at the center of this Christianity, which has shaped Western culture, is the cross, the death of Jesus. And so Holland writes, "All of us are heirs," and I put this on your sheet, "all of us are heirs to the same revolution, a revolution that has at its molten heart the image of a God dead upon an implement of torture." And he's right that the heart of the revolution is the cross. And it's something with which we are so familiar, and yet it's really a strange thing, that crucifixion was the very worst of fates, fitting only for slaves, the long agony, the humiliation, and yet this is the very heart of the Christian message. But why? And why do we need to keep the cross the main thing in our lives? That's our focus in these few minutes together today. Last week, if you were with us, we began with a quote by Stephen Covey where he said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." And in Christianity, the main thing is the death of Jesus for us on the cross, as Tom Holland rightly observed. But even if we know that, it is so easy to drift from that. I've seen in the news, a New Zealand tourist was rescued on Sunday, having spent 2 days adrift at sea in a dinghy near Greece. And she survived on boiled sweets, so always make sure you've got some in your pocket, you never know. And the Coast Guard found her 100 kilometres north of Crete. Strong winds had pushed her out to sea. And there are strong winds pushing us away from the cross, the winds of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what was happening to these churches in Galatia, to which Paul wrote this letter. When they'd become Christians, the cross had been the main thing. They trusted in God's grace alone, through faith alone in what Christ had done. But now these strong winds of false teaching had seduced them into no longer trusting in Christ alone, but in their own works to be right with God. And so Paul wrote this letter to call them and to call us back to the main thing, the death of Jesus for us. And to make his case, here in chapter 3, he calls in a range of witnesses, all of whom testify that to get right with God, it is by faith in Christ's death, not by works that we do. So this is the main thing, we need to keep the main thing. So he calls in 6 witnesses, and we looked at 3 last week in verses 1 to 9. We looked at the preaching of Paul and the gift of the Spirit and the example of Abraham. And you can listen to that online if you missed it. And this week now, in verses 10 to 18, we listen to 3 more witnesses, which are on your sheet. Firstly, the law of Moses. The Old Testament law, so summed up in the Ten Commandments, it made clear that you couldn't get right with God through keeping it. So look at verse 10. It says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So he's saying if you go the law route, relying on your works to get right with God, you are cursed by God. Now, curse is the opposite of blessing. It is not a good thing. Curse spells condemnation and death. The reason it says that all who take the path, take that particular path, are under a curse, is that to get the blessing, you have to keep all of the law. All things written in the book of the law, it says. And nobody does. No one can. Even just one sin means that you have broken the law and you are under the curse. Just one sin. James 2, verse 10 says the same. It says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." What does it take to get a flat tire on your bicycle? One tiny nail hole. The whole thing is useless. What does it take to pop a balloon? One pinprick. What does it take to wreck a pane of glass? Well, just one crack going through it. What does it take to sink a rowing boat? Maybe I shouldn't use this illustration in our... But anyway, one hole. What does it take to break a chain? One missing link. It's the same with God's law. One failure means we've broken it and we come under the curse. Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden for what? For one sin. A single act of disobedience. That's all it takes. But let's face it, we've all got a good deal more than just one sin to our account. The inner tube doesn't just have one pinprick in it. It's like a Swiss cheese. This is full of holes. And the good things that we do not offset that. It doesn't work like that. You get pulled over by the police. Oh, let's think of the last time you got pulled over by the police for jumping a red light. Did you then say, "But officer, why are you ignoring all the lights that I have stopped at over the past hour? Why are you obsessed with this one thing?" Well, because that's how the law works. Or imagine a defendant in a court of law charged with murder. And imagine his defense was, "Well, okay, fair enough, I murdered, but I didn't commit adultery, I didn't steal, so why are you getting so hooked up on this one thing?" That's how the law works. You break one command, you're guilty of breaking the law. So the law brings curse, the curse of God, condemnation on the last day, but also now in the present. And with that comes the burden of guilt, the anxiety, the insecurity of trying to do enough good to get right with God and failing, trying to make up for our bad with the good things we do. That's what law-based religion does to people. It screws you up. It either makes you proud, thinking that you're superior to everyone else, or it plunges you into despair, aware that you can't make the grade. And yet, this is the route that so many people are on. Martin Luther had been desperate to get right with God. He became a monk so he could devote himself to the pursuit of holiness, freed from other distractions. He prayed. He fasted sometimes for 3 days on the trot without a single crumb. He deprived himself of comforts. And at times he would get to the end of a day and say, "I have done nothing wrong today." But then misgivings would arise. Have you fasted enough? Are you poor enough? Later he wrote, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I'd kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." But instead of peace, there was disillusionment. Commenting later on the Sermon on the Mount, he wrote this: "This word is too high, and it's too hard that anyone should fulfill it. This is proved not merely by our Lord's word, but by our own experience and feeling." So what hope is there? Well, verses 11 and 12, two Old Testament verses are quoted. Both of them promise eternal life, but only one route gets us there. So look at verse 11, which is the faith route. Verse 11 says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." It's a quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And the sense of it is, the righteous by faith shall live, shall have life, eternal life. It's the faith route. Verse 12 is the law route. It says, "But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live," that is, have life, "by them." Quoted this time from Leviticus 18, verse 5. It's saying to get life through the law, you have to keep all of it, and we've seen no one does. So it's only through faith that we can have life, and the Old Testament was bearing witness to that. The law bore witness to that. Eternal life that begins now and continues with God forever. And so Luther, the disillusioned monk, in his quest for peace with God, he had set himself to learn and to teach the scriptures. Between 1513 and 17, he lectured on the book of Psalms and Romans and this book of Galatians. And then one day, light broke through the darkness. This is what he writes. "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience." As he studied the book of Romans, he recalls, "Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith." So the verse quoted here, verse 11. "And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And thereupon," he says, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and this passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven." The second witness that the death of Christ is the main thing is the work of Christ. So what happened on the cross? Well, look at verse 13. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." We've seen that we are under the curse for breaking God's law. But on the cross, Christ, it says, rescued us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. That's what's happened on the cross, that Jesus took on himself the curse that should be ours. Our sin was reckoned to him. He was cursed in our place. In the Old Testament, when someone was executed for a crime, they were then hung on a tree as a sign that they were cursed by God. And so Jesus hung on the tree of the cross, cursed by God, as he took on himself our sins and he paid for them. And the result is that if we trust him, we get the blessing. Oh, that's a pretty good exchange, isn't it? He gets our curse, we get his blessing. Good exchange for us. Verse 14, it says, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So the gospel sets before us Christ crucified, and it offers us on that basis a double blessing. The double blessing of justification and the gift of the Spirit. So being right with God and sharing the life of God. A new status and a new experience. And it's all through the cross. It's only through the cross. But this biblical understanding of what happened on the cross is deeply offensive to many people. And it's one reason why it's hard to keep the main thing the main thing, because other people don't like it. They don't like it at all. Sir Alistair Hardy, who's a former professor of zoology at Oxford, he was friendly to all kinds of religious experience because he'd spent a lifetime investigating it. But the gospel was the one exception. He wrote this, "I cannot accept either the hypothesis that the appalling death of Jesus was a sacrifice in the eyes of God for the sins of the world, or that God, in the shape of his Son, tortured himself for our redemption. I can only confess that in my heart of hearts, I find such religious ideas to be among the least attractive in the whole of anthropology." He speaks for many. But the Bible says this is precisely what happened on the cross, that Christ became a curse for us. And faith takes it personally. Usually taking something personally is a bad thing, isn't it? People say, oh, you know, don't take it personally. But the cross is something we do need to take personally. Saving faith says with Paul in chapter 2, verse 20, that the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. The third and final witness that the death of Jesus is the main thing, we need to keep the main thing, is the promise of God. These final verses here, they contrast the gospel promise with the law. So the promise that God gave to Abraham and the law that God gave to Moses. They're based on different principles. In the gospel promise, God says, I will. Whereas in the law, God says, you shall not. Different principles. And the big point here is that the basis of relationship with God is the promise that came first. And the law that came later doesn't change that. We receive our inheritance from God through believing the gospel promise, not through keeping the law. So look at verse 15. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So he's saying a covenant is unchangeable, it's fixed, it's binding. He goes on, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So he's saying ultimately the promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ and those united to him by faith. He continues, this is what I mean, the law which came 430 years afterwards, it doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So it's saying the basis on which we get right with God, receive blessing, get eternal life, is promise, not law. Believing the gospel promise, not obeying the law. And it's saying that's always been the case, Old Testament and New Testament. But like these Galatian churches, we will feel the pull of law-keeping as a way to get right with God. You see, when you think about it, so many things in our lives are based on law-keeping. Performance. You think back to your school days. It's all about grades based on your effort, your achievement. Then maybe you went off to university and you studied hard and you had to pass final exams and you got given a degree as a reward. And now at work, it's all about your performance, isn't it? And appraisals. You work, you get rewarded with a salary, maybe with promotion. And although it creates a lot of pressure, we quite like it that way. Because when we do well, we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well done. And we feel great about ourselves and we can boast about it. But it is not like that with God. God does not say, be good enough and I'll reward you, make the grade and then I'll accept you. God says, here is a gift that you do not deserve. Will you receive it? But receiving it means recognizing I'm not good enough and I don't make the grade. And that is something that many people refuse to accept. They find it offensive. In the 18th century, there was a woman called the Countess of Huntingdon. And she had a really significant impact on England at the time. Whenever she could, she would invite members of her social class, which is sort of way up here, to her social circle, to hear the renowned preacher George Whitfield. She had become a Christian through this guy's ministry. This was the reply of the Duchess of Buckingham to one such invitation. I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist lay preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. That's you and me, by the way. This is highly offensive. Well, it may be offensive, but it's true. And that is why the cross is the only way for any of us to get right with God. And that's why it's the main thing. Now, as we close, you may be someone for whom the cross has never been the main thing. You've never actually really understood the significance of why Jesus died. Or maybe you've thought of it as just a loving example of sacrifice for us to follow. Or maybe you've never really thought about it at all. But the Bible is saying that the cross is the only bridge between us and God. It's the only way to get right with God. To trust in the cross, though, to do that, it means stopping trusting in yourself that you are good enough. And that is hard. That is humbling. You probably saw the other day that Eliud Kipchoge, the Kenyan guy, became the first guy to go sub 2 hours for the marathon. And he said afterwards, didn't he, that he wanted this to inspire other people to believe that nothing is impossible. He said, this shows that no one is limited. And we like to believe that. But of course, it's a complete codswallop. It's just not true, is it? I mean, people can do great things, but we are very limited. And some things are impossible. And one of them is getting right with God through the good things that we do. The only way to get right with God is to trust in the death of Jesus for us on the cross. So that needs to become the main thing for us, if it isn't already. And then if we have accepted that, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And there are strong winds that are pushing us, blowing us away from the cross, pushing us out to sea spiritually. And one of them is this, that by nature we are proud, and we find it hard, don't we, to rely on charity from God. We want to feel that we've earned our place in heaven. After we've been a Christian for a few years, and maybe some of you here have been a Christian for a long time, but even after you've been a Christian for just a few years, your Christian CV, if we can put it that way, can be pretty long and impressive. The ways you've served, the responsibilities you've taken on at church, the money that you've given to the gospel, the influence that you've had on other people. And it can be tempting to shift our confidence before God away from the cross and onto these things that we've done, these works. Or to make it a 50-50. Trusting in the cross, but now also trusting on our work, sort of standing with a foot on each. But the cross is our only hope. John Newton, the former slave trader, he got this. He had faithfully served the Lord as a Christian after his conversion over many years and been very, very influential. But at the end of his life, this is what he said as he lay dying. He said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour." Well, may we keep believing the same throughout our lives and until the end. Well, let me pray for us, and then we've got time for discussion and questions. Lord God, we thank you for the death of Jesus for us on the cross for our sins. And we pray that this would be the main thing in our lives. And having become the main thing, we pray that we would ensure that it stays the main thing. We pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.